This is the final session that I'll be doing this week on Bible study. Tomorrow is text study, where we look at the Sunday text. And then on Friday and Saturday, Jan Larson is going to be leading us in looking at the Sarah and Hagar stories in the book of Genesis. So anyway, this is a continuation of looking at this question of scripture and authority, and what is the word of God, and what does that mean in our lives? First of all, before we go on to the to 1 Timothy now, does anybody have any additional comments or questions from yesterday? Because I know we didn't allow a lot of time for discussion, and I'm sorry about that. Any more thoughts on Apocrypha and Gospels and Mary Magdalene and any more? Okay. Well, hopefully today we can really develop some of those questions of what is the Word of God in your life, and how do you listen to the Bible as the Word of God, and what do you do when different documents seem to be different from each other, and things like that. Okay, let's look at 1 Timothy 2. Oh yeah, you do need a Bible, I'm sorry. It's a fairly short chapter, so we'll read the whole thing. Why doesn't somebody read verses 1 to 7, and then somebody else can read 8 to the end of the chapter?
1 Timothy 2.
Yeah, in the Black Bibles, it's on page 1034.
Okay, I'll read.
Okay, do you want to read verses 1 to 7 here of chapter 2?
First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, godly and respectful in every way. This is good, and it is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony to which was born at the proper time. For this I am appointed a preacher and apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth.
Somebody want to keep going with 8 through the end of the chapter?
I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Also that women should adorn themselves modestly and sensibly in seemly apparel, not with braided hair or gold pearls or costly attire, but by good deeds, as benefit women who profess religion. Let a woman learn in silence with all submissiveness. I permit no woman to teach or to have authority over men. She is to keep silent, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet woman will be saved through bearing children if she continues in faith and love and holiness with modesty. Want to discuss that?
Well, yeah, we are going to discuss that. Okay, we should look at the superscription here on the letter. It does say the first letter of Paul to Timothy, and it starts out, Paul, and in chapter 1 here, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. So it is claiming to be a letter of Paul, and we'll need to talk about that whole question here. And then here's 1 Timothy 2 we just heard. I asked Walt Bowman to share a story that he shared with me at the buffet line the other night. I forget if it was a salad bar or burritos or breakfast or what. But anyway, if you would tell your story there, that'd be great. About this text. I think it was Friday night. It must have been 4 hours.
In 1985, I was appointed by the Lutheran World Federation to the International Anglican Lutheran Commission. And we had our first meeting in 1986 at Wimbledon, England. And there are 16 people, 12, 6 from the Anglican Communion, 6 from the Lutheran, and 4 staff. And we didn't know each other. We assembled on a Monday afternoon after flying in from all over the world. And the the first item on the agenda was evening prayer done by the Anglican representatives in the chapel where we, at the retreat center where we met. And I walked into the chapel and saw my colleague from the American Episcopal Church, Marianne Mix, sitting in one of the pews, and I sat down next to her because she was the only person I knew there. And in the course of evening prayer, the person who was leading it announced that the lesson appointed for that day was 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 to 15. And as we got to this part of the lesson, Marianne, who was sitting in the pew with me, began to tremble visibly. And I have to describe her for a moment. She's a venerable woman. She's now retired from teaching, lifelong teaching position in the church, but she's been through absolutely every indignity that could possibly be heaped on a woman theologian, banned from the reading room at Yale University when she first started there, attending meetings in the Episcopal Church where they would stay at the Yale Club and have breakfast meetings, but she wasn't able to eat in the dining room because she was a woman, paid half the salary of a man by resolution of the Episcopal Church because she was a single woman, and all these kinds of things. So she's a venerable, dedicated Christian who's gone through all kinds of crap. Anyway, she started trembling next to me. I moved over and I put my arm around her, and then she started weeping, just weeping through this lesson. And I was determined that if they ended the lesson with the traditional words, "This is the word of the Lord," I was going to say, "No, it isn't." but instead, the person just said, "Thanks be to God." Even that was too much, but I was busy trying to be of some comfort to Marianne. And she just wept through the whole rest of evening prayer then. And the next item on the agenda was Sherry. We were to have Sherry and then go into dinner. And here we come, you know, 16 people who don't know each other, standing around, and nobody said a word. You poured yourself a little Sherry, and nobody was introducing them. I mean, it was just awful. So finally, I thought, I'll break the ice, and I said, all right, I just wanted to apologize to Marianne for that lesson, for the reading of it, and then Marianne said to everyone there, "I can't have children." End of story.
Thanks. Yeah, verse 15 there, yet woman will be saved through bearing children. Thanks, Walt. So, the question of what is the Word of God, I think, is oftentimes a really painful one like that. What I want to talk about today is this little book that I just discovered last year by Dennis MacDonald called The Legend and the Apostle. His thesis, I'll just kind of summarize and then read you some quotes, and also we'll look at this Acts of Tekla thing here. His thesis is that the pastoral epistles, that is 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, have distorted our image of Paul, have distorted the image of the true Paul. That they were written against a different image of Paul, which was circulating in oral legend form about the same time the pastoral epistles were written, that is the late 1st century, early to mid 2nd century. Which later became written down as what's known as the Acts of Paul, the Apocryphal Acts of Paul. So he thinks that the pastoral epistles were deliberately written to refute this other image of Paul and present instead this image of Paul that we have here, and that they were written obviously then not by Paul, but by someone much later than him, who then took on the pseudonym of being Paul, who wrote them. The image of Paul that they then want to counter or go against is an image of Paul in the Acts of Paul, or in that oral tradition, in the legends, that glorifies, I've written up some of the characteristics here on the left-hand side, that glorifies asceticism and celibacy, that invites people to remain as virgins, be celibate, and also that glorifies an itinerant life where disciples of Christ sort of come out from their families and their households, remain celibate, and travel around preaching the gospel of Christ in different cities. It's also a critique of marriage, that these people don't marry and have families, but indeed remain virgins. It's also a critique of Rome and Asia Minor that's pretty severe. The people in the Acts of Paul are always getting into trouble with the law, and Rome is always trying to kill them and persecute them, and it's very much an anti-Roman portrayal there. And also it's somewhat of a pro-women portrayal, especially in this story here that I passed out today, which is just one section of the Acts of Paul, which is the story of Thecla, where Thecla becomes, at the end of the story, a powerful and effective preacher of the Word of God, who even ended up baptizing herself because Paul was reluctant to baptize her. So why don't we look at this story now for a few minutes, the Acts of Thecla. This is just one section of this larger document, which is the Acts of Paul, which is preserved in several manuscripts and contains a number of stories and also a letter, the epistle, the third epistle to the Corinthians, it's sometimes called. So it's a document that has a lot of different stories in it, and this is just one. And look at Thecla's story. I think I've got a couple more copies of it here. You'll have to share. I only brought 15 copies. I suppose I should have made more. Do what? No, I'm out. Sorry. We'll read it out loud. Okay, so why don't we just go around and take turns reading some of this? And we won't read all of it, but does someone want to read section number 7 here, the first one? I did a cut and paste job here. I just sort of excerpt it so it kind of jumps around a little bit, but I wanted to fit it on these two little pieces of paper here, so you don't have the whole thing here. All right, I'll read. While Paul was speaking in the middle of the assembly in the house of Onesiphorus, a certain virgin named Thecla, her mother was Theoclea, who was engaged to a man named Thamyris, sat at a nearby window in her house and listened night and day to what Paul said about the chaste life. So anyway, what we left out here is that Paul had come to town. Paul is an itinerant apostle at this point, and he's come to this town. Okay, so Thecla is listening to him about the chaste life. And she did not turn away from the window, but pressed on in the faith, rejoicing exceedingly. Moreover, when she saw many women and virgins going into Paul, she wished that she too could be counted worthy to stand before Paul and hear the word of Christ, for she had not yet seen Paul in person, but only heard him speak. Okay, so she does go to him, and then her mother gets upset. And let's skip down to verse 9 here, where her mother then goes to her fiancé, Thamyris, and is kind of worried about what's happening with Thecla. Somebody want to read 9?
Thamyris, this man is shaking up the city of Iconians, and your Thecla too, for all the women and the young men go into him and are taught by him that it is necessary, as he says, to fear one single God only and live a pure life. And my daughter also, like a spider bound at the window by his words, is controlled by a new desire and a terrible passion. For the virgin concentrates on the things he says and is captivated.
Okay, does somebody want to read 16? Oh, let's see, I should fill in here with what's verse 10. Okay, so her mother is upset, and what's she upset about?
Paul.
About Paul? And that Thecla doesn't want to marry her fiancé anymore, Thamyris here. And Paul seems to be attracting young people, right? Especially virgins. Doesn't seem to be the married people who he's appealing to. He's appealing especially to the women. There's a lot of women going to him and to virgins. Okay. So then Thamyris gets all riled up about this, that Tecla's not going to marry him. And he goes to the proconsul and accuses Thecla. Does somebody want to read 16 here?
Yeah. And standing before the judgment seat, Thamyris cried out, "Proconsul, this man, we don't know where he comes from, who does not allow virgins to marry, let him declare before you the reasons he teaches these things." And Demas and Hermogenes said to Thamyris, "Say that he is a Christian, and so you will destroy him." But the governor kept his wits and called Paul, saying to him, "Who are you, and what do you teach? For they bring to light accusation against you."
Okay, then let's skip over. Then Paul testifies in court. I mean, he's being accused here. He testifies. And Paul is taken off to prison at the end of 17 there. And then Tekla goes to see him in prison. So then she, too, is taken before the governor. Does somebody want to read number 20?
The governor commanded that she, too, be brought to the judgment seat, and she headed off joyfully exulting. But when Paul was brought forward again, the crowd shouted out even more, "He is a Magus, away with him." But the governor gladly listened to Paul concerning the holy works of Christ. When he had taken counsel, he called Thecla, saying, "Why do you not marry Thamyris according to the law of the Iconians?" But she just stood there looking intently at Paul, and when she did not answer, Theoclea, her mother, cried out, saying, "Burn the lawless one. Burn her who is no bride in the midst of the theater, in order that all the women who have been taught by this man may be afraid."
Okay, so then what happens in following that is they do then in 22, now the young men and the virgins brought wood and straw for burning Tekla, and she was brought in. But then miraculously, as the fire starts, there's a hailstorm, and the fire gets put out, and Tekla is saved. So then she goes to see Paul, and in 25, she's visiting Paul and says, I'll just read here because I don't want to read the whole thing. And Tekla said to Paul, this is in the middle of 25, "I shall cut my hair short and follow you wherever you go." Hair, it's interesting. I mean, we've got one passage about hair in 1 Corinthians, and you think, gosh, you know, this is a weird subject because we don't think too much about hairstyles, I don't think, I guess. But anyway, in antiquity, hairstyles were a real issue. Long hair, short hair, for men as well as women. And different styles of hair and stuff, it mattered. So she says, "I shall cut my hair short and follow you wherever you go." And she would look like a man then. Okay, and then she says, "Only give me the seal in Christ, and temptation will not touch me." And Paul said, "Have patience, Tekla, you will receive the water." So she's asking for baptism right then and there in prison. And he says, "Wait, Tekla, wait. You'll receive it, but not right now." Okay, then there's another sort of miraculous deliverance that I stuck in here, jumping to 28. I like this, though, so I threw it in that Tekla is bound, and they're trying to get this lioness, a female lion, to eat her, but instead the lioness licks her feet, and the crowd was astonished. Okay, then more stuff with the lions, but they can't get the lions to eat her up. And finally, let's skip to... where she baptizes herself. Let's read number 34, okay? They're trying to get Tekla killed here. This is really interesting. Somebody want to read 34?
"Then they sent in many beasts while she stood and stretched out her hands and prayed. And when she had finished her prayer, she turned and saw a great ditch full of water and said, 'Now is the time for me to wash.' And she threw herself in, saying, 'In the name of Jesus Christ, I baptize myself on the last day.' And when they saw it, the women and the whole crowd wept, saying, 'Do not throw yourself into the water,' so that even the governor wept that such a beauty was going to be eaten by seals. So then she threw herself into the water in the name of Jesus Christ. But the seals, seeing the light of a lightning flash, floated dead on the surface. About her there was a cloud of fire, so that neither could the beasts touch her, nor could she be seen naked."
Okay, somebody ought to read 38 right after that.
"And the governor issued a decree immediately, saying, 'I release to you, Tekla, the God-fearing servant of God.' So all the women cried out with a loud voice, and as with one mouth gave praise to God, saying, 'One is God who has saved Tekla,' so that all the city was shaken by the sound."
Okay, so she's had this miraculous sort of salvation from the seals, has baptized herself, and all the women especially are crying out there with a loud voice. And then finally, then she goes off to try to find Paul. He has gone on to another city, so she does find him. At the end of 40, she finds him and throws herself at him and says, "I have taken the bath, Paul." In other words, "I have baptized myself. For he who worked with you for the gospel has also worked with me for my washing." And then finally, Paul is convinced that she can be an apostle. Does somebody want to read 41 and 43 there?
"And taking her by the hand, Paul led her into the house of Hermias and heard everything from her. so that Paul marveled greatly, and those who heard were strengthened and prayed on behalf of Tryphena. And standing up, Tekla said to Paul, I am going to Iconium. So Paul said, go and teach the word of God. And when she had given this witness, she headed off to Seleucia, and after enlightening many with the word of God, she slept with a fine sleep.
Okay, so that's the legend here of Tekla in abbreviated form. I had never heard it before. Had any of you ever heard of this woman before or heard of this legend or anything? Anybody? You had. Okay. Okay. And you had too? Jan Nairn was telling me that there's a Frank Slaughter novel about her called The Road to Bithynia. Has anybody read that one? Anyway, so, but it does seem like it's a story that circulated fairly widely in, say, the first 6 centuries that... And MacDonald makes the case that it's mostly in the oral tradition until later, but that shrines were getting named after this virgin Tekla. There were Tekla cults in various cities. People would name their daughters after Tekla. St. Athanasius, who was an Orthodox person, wrote A Life of Tekla, and she was venerated as a great virgin who had taught many people and whose faith was an inspiration. On several continents, in fact, not just in Asia Minor, which is Turkey, but in other places as well. And the legend doesn't seem to have died until, even fairly recently. I mean, the fact that most of us haven't heard of her is would have been unusual in antiquity. It seems like she was fairly well known. But the Acts of Paul itself was not written down until probably at the earliest, the late 2nd century. But MacDonald makes the case. The way he develops his thesis is he wants to claim that behind the written Acts of Paul and Tekla, or behind the rest of the Acts of Paul, were oral stories that had circulated much earlier. And so he does, in one of his chapters here, it's really technical, but he does a sort of folklore study, comparing the ways that folklore is transmitted and showing that, trying to demonstrate anyway, that there's a strong oral tradition behind this written tradition that would go back to the time of the pastoral epistles or even earlier. And so that's a big part of his thesis. And then here's basically a diagram of what he's going to claim in his book here. That you have the authentic Paul, which would be like Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, Thessalonians, and Philemon, all written by Paul himself during the 1st century. And then that after he died, there was a great sort of controversy or battle as for who were the true inheritors of Paul. Who had the true memory of Paul then as they continued now into the next, say, 100 years? So that's why the subtitle of his book is The Battle for Paul in Story and Canon. Which picture of Paul was the true Paul? Who had the true Pauline tradition and was continuing it? And he says there were a couple different trajectories that developed at that point. One was the legends. And that is what we see in the story of Tekla here, and also the other stories from the Acts of Paul that we didn't read today, that glorifies asceticism. You notice the whole battle there is over whether Tekla is going to marry this guy, right? Or glorifies celibacy here. That there are lots of questions of marriage and celibacy and virginity. Also the question of asceticism. We didn't read that in this story so much, but we find in other stories in the Acts of Paul that Paul was a vegetarian, according to this portrayal of him. People are leading an ascetic life, living very simply. And then this whole itinerancy theme as well, that people, the true disciples, are traveling around from city to city preaching the good news. They're not settled down into households, having families, and living the peaceable life that we read about in the pastoral epistles. And I should add here, opposition to Rome. There's a lot of politics in these legends as well, and it usually is strong opposition to Rome. People are always being jailed and imprisoned, that tradition continuing. Okay, whereas by contrast, a different trajectory 100 years later. So, of course, this whole thesis rests on the idea that the pastoral epistles are not written by Paul, and we need to talk about that. But it's a tradition, he says, that we find preserved in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus would be a different portrait of Paul and of the life of discipleship, which has much more attention to hierarchy, things like bishops, deacons. It's got ranks of different leaders in the church. It's a much more settled kind of church rather than a fluid sort of leadership structure. It much more glorifies marriage and family, as we saw in chapter 2 there. It tells women to get married and be saved through bearing children. There are many other passages where it tells people to get married. The bishop should be the husband of one wife. It's a different portrait there from, say, the Paul who is celibate and traveling around. The bishop should be settled and should be married and have children, and he should manage his children. And, well, we'll look at this in a minute, that it's anti the women who are going around telling tales. And then the other one we could add is it's pretty much in favor of, well, I don't, let's say, praying for authorities anyway, that there's not the conflict with Rome that you find in the legend tradition. We read the verse 2:2, for example. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions be made for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. So there's not the critique of Rome that you find in the legend tradition. We can talk about all these. Anyway, that's MacDonald's thesis, briefly, that there's two different trajectories, and that all we have in the Bible is this side preserved, but that this alone is a distortion of Paul, that we need the other as well in order to be faithful to the true Paul. He doesn't favor throwing this stuff out by any means, but he thinks it's not a balanced picture of Paul that continued into the second century. That's his proposal. We probably should talk about this whole question of the authorship of 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, because that obviously is a key component in his schema here. Actually, most scholars now agree that the pastoral epistles probably were not written by Paul himself, that they were considerably later, maybe in the reign of Hadrian or Antoninus Pius, like somewhere between, say, 120 and 160 AD, a period of relative quiet when the church was not being persecuted. Some of the reasons for that, and I can just go through them and you can see what you think, that the pastoral epistles are not found in one of the earliest canons that we have, which is that of Marcion, who was a heretic condemned later by the church, but who loved Paul. He saw Paul as sort of the key to the gospel, and so Paul's letters were the highest you could get, and he does not include the pastoral epistles among Paul's letters. Another thing would be some of the language and phrases are not typical Pauline phrases. He uses the word religion, for example, and we read there already in chapter 2, verse 10, by good deeds as befits women who profess religion. And that's not something that Paul was concerned about in his epistles. It was, you know, faith, justification, grace, and stuff like that. But here's the idea of true religion. A few other language things like that. Anyway, there's a number of other phrases that scholars think are found here that you don't find so much in the genuine Pauline correspondence, which would be, yeah, those ones I listed up there. Those are the undisputed Pauline letters. And then also this question of hierarchy, too, that 1 Timothy seems to be, certainly knows and is even preoccupied with a hierarchy within the church that it's hard to imagine could have been already in place within Paul's lifetime, you know, because he was pretty early. But yet this letter talks about, look at chapter 3. The saying is sure, if anyone aspires to the office of bishop, he desires a noble task. Now the bishop must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sensible, dignified, etc. Well, it's this whole business of the office of bishop. Paul doesn't talk about that in the undisputed correspondence. He uses the word episcopus in one place in Philippians, But could there just be using it in the sense of overseer? Because it was a secular word that was already used in the Greek language, which just means overseer. Otherwise, he doesn't talk about bishops. And it's hard to imagine him suddenly, unless it's really late in his life, becoming so concerned with hierarchy here like this. And then down in chapter 3, verse 8, he then lists the qualifications for deacons. So there's a hierarchy of bishops, deacons. I mean, a lot more seems to be fixed by the time of the pastoral epistles than it would have been in Paul's lifetime. So anyway, those are some of the arguments on that. And plus, then the whole problem of how you would fit it into Paul's lifetime. When, from the correspondence we already have, when could he have written these? Only very late, like after his Roman imprisonment, probably. He must have gotten left. If you want to make the case that these were written by Paul, then you need to say that he got let out of jail after he was imprisoned in Rome, went back east again, and traveled around. And we just don't think that's the case. Both. I mean, I don't quite understand the distinction. Yeah, it would be someone writing under the pseudonym of Paul then, who was continuing in the tradition. I mean, he certainly revered Paul and just kind of wanted to clarify maybe some of what wasn't clear enough for those communities. Well, let's look at 2 Peter, and you can see some of that, some of the reason why they might have thought they needed to write some more letters in Paul's name. 2 Peter 3, verses 15 to 16. You know, picture this like 80 years later, now after Paul has died and after these letters have been written, and people are wondering, now what did Paul really say? What did Paul really mean? How should we live in our communities? And in 2 Peter, you can see some of this. Does somebody want to read this? 2 Peter 3? It's on page 1064 in the Black Bibles. Okay, so already you can see here, there's this question of Paul wrote a number of letters, but there are things that are hard to understand. Some people are twisting what Paul said, and you've got to make sure you don't twist what Paul said. I mean, there seems to be already the question of who is the true inheritor of the Pauline tradition, and what does it really say about Christian life? And that's even being cited here in 2 Peter. Okay, so what do you think? What do you think of McDonald's thesis? What do you think of 1 Timothy? Does this enhance or denigrate your understanding of 1 Timothy? I mean, do you like his thesis? Do you like 1 Timothy?
I noticed in the contents of the book, it talks about a chapter on how 1 Timothy happened to become a part of the canon. And I, of course, haven't had a chance to read it because I just picked up the book. Do you remember his argument there as to why 1 Timothy became a part of the canon?
Well, maybe that this kind of life couldn't continue. I don't know. I mean, that it was more and more accepted. I mean, the canon, like we talked about yesterday, the canon came to be fixed on the criteria of things like apostolic authorship. So that 1 Timothy does have the name of Paul attached to it is really powerful. I mean, that gives it an authenticity right there. That it rang true in a number of communities, of Christian communities, that as they read this stuff and read this stuff, maybe this rang more true. You know, that they were, well into the second century now. The end of the world hadn't come yet. They were wondering questions of marriage and family. I mean, should they continue as virgins and as a church without any hierarchy, kind of awaiting the end of the world that Paul seems to have expected but still hadn't happened? And so as things came to be included in the canon because of apostolic authorship and because of wide use, which this would have had, and because of doctrinal harmony with other things. And certainly the pastoral epistles doctrinally are in accord with what Paul says in the genuine material, as is this. It's not a question of doctrine, it's more sort of the life questions, right? I mean, both, one of the other things in the Acts of Paul that we didn't read is this letter of 3 Corinthians that is also a strong condemnation of Gnosticism. So that's one thing they share in common, is both of them want to condemn Gnostics and false doctrine and heretics that way. But it's more of a question of how it lives.
Well, I think his argument makes sense. McDonald's.
Actually, we don't have to just focus on him. What do we do as far as finding the Word of God in our life, say on questions of marriage or family? So, Mitch, you're teaching on this stuff this week.
Yeah, well, I don't know, the thing that occurs to me just here on the spur of the moment is that certainly this is is very supportive of the notion that we're going to have to say that there's a hierarchy of authorities, you know, even within the canon itself. The letter to the Romans is certainly more important than 1 and 2 Timothy. The Gospel of John is more significant a document and carries more authority than the second letter of John, or the third letter of John. And then even within a specific document itself, there are some parts of that that are more important and more authoritative than others.
Uh-huh. Did you have your hand up here? Did you want to say something? Oh, it looked like you had your hand in here.
I'd like to just say, though, that there's a significant body of scholarship which does not date the pastoral epistle. They agree that they're not written by Paul, but does not date them as late as the
120.
Early part of the second century. I think of a couple, Loza and Jeremias, who both tried to make the case that that they're part of a set of documents that still indicate a community of disciples coming out of Judaism. That, for example, the language in the pastorals that refers to the ordination is really a kind of Christianization of Jewish ordination, or Jewish scribal ordination, and that we don't so much here have evidence of an entry into already early Catholic forms, but rather a community still coming out of Judaism. And even the so that the emphasis on marriage family would be Jewish, mm-hmm. emphasis on hierarchy would be Jewish, even praying for Rome would be Jewish, because the Jews had a kind of accommodation with Rome, and after the revolt, which is where they dated, sometime between, let's say, 75 and 90, before the persecutions began again, this would be a time to sort of remake the peace with Rome, so that a lot of the themes, which are regarded here as sort of anti-legend, could also be explained as a community still coming out of Judaism, or emphasizing the confession Jesus is the Jewish Messiah in a context of transition from a predominantly Jewish community to a Jewish Gentile community. And I think one has to say that that the arguments are fairly evenly matched, at least in terms of how one dates and how one locates this.
He'll try to counter, I think. He's got this idea of the oral story. So he puts the legend stuff even back into the first century with his oral arguments. But yeah, certainly you can't make the case that the legends were written down before the end of the second century at the earliest. But he'll try to say that they're much older too. But thanks for that. Uh-huh.
What's interesting to me about all this is the story of Tekla, and the fact that I haven't been involved in the Lutheran Church in recent years, but I was raised a heavy dose of it, and through college. And really, I was never exposed to any stories of the saints, and really that's part of the Christian tradition, at least as far as the break of Lutheranism. And I'm wondering if this is part of now what Lutherans are looking at again.
No. No, McDonald's not a Lutheran, he's a Methodist. No, certainly Lutherans aren't looking at the saints. Not at this one anyway, very much. Do you think we should?
I do, yeah. I think a lot of them left out of the tradition.
Well, there's a lot of directions we go. Let's just talk about marriage and family, though, and this question of how disciples should live, and what would the true Paul have said, or questions like that. I'd invite you to look at 1 Corinthians 7. Because another thing that McDonald is going to argue is that on this point, the legends are truer to the true Paul than the pastorals are. We haven't ever talked about this, Mitch, but this could certainly get right into dialogue with the stuff that you and Kathy are doing of the family as the basic unit of the Church of God, because he'll make the case, well, actually, the early Paul was kind of anti-family, or at least more pro-virginity and celibacy than we often think. Let's read 1 Corinthians 7, verses 25 through 35. This is where he kind of deals most specifically with the question of singleness, marriedness, whatever. Any volunteers?
Not concerning the unmarried, I have no command of the Lord, but I give my opinion as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is well for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do you seek to be free? Are you free from a wife? Do not seek marriage. But if you marry, you do not sin. And if a girl marries, she does not sin. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. My mean brethren, the appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the affairs of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly affairs, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried woman or girl is anxious about the affairs of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly affairs, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord.
Any responses on this?
Well, I think a couple of things are going on here. First of all, obviously, this is Paul writing in the context of an expectation of an imminent parousia. The end is nigh.
Yeah, he says that over and over, right? Yeah. The end is near. The time is, very short. Yeah.
Yeah. So he's saying, how do we live in that situation? Secondly, Paul, though he's a Jew, is writing in a Greco-Roman culture, and has taken on the dualisms that come with that, that are certainly not a part of the Jewish perspective.
Right.
And so he's saying things that he might not be, he may be sounding like he's saying things he doesn't intend to say, in terms of
So you think he would have really wanted to maintain a more Jewish view of the family and of marriage?
No.
Well, no, not necessarily, but if he were writing in a situation where there was not an imminent expectation that Jesus was going to return soon, I think he would be looking at that situation differently than what he's writing here.
Dan?
For me, this really raises the issue of what when letters are written as pastoral letters addressing a specific context and a specific time, and then become accepted by the later church as inspired writings and Word of God, in some sense sacred text. How does one deal with the Paul's great theology and many of these things, but there's other places where there's specific pastoral concerns that I would argue are fairly fixed for his place and time. It's a hypothetical question we can't answer. What would Paul have said 200 years later were he around and realizing that the eschaton hadn't happened? We just can't answer that. But some of his questions to me do seem addressed to pretty specific times and places, and then the difficulties then of taking that as out ahistorically, or putting it as a blanket statement for all time, which some Christian traditions have done and others have not. but it puts that tension there for me about how then mm-hmm. you take a pastoral letter that then into an understanding of his word of God.
Well, this passage shouldn't be difficult because he says at the beginning, this
it's
is
his
my
own
opinion.
Opinion.
Yeah.
Well, it's one, I think that that a case can be made here whether or not the parousia does come. In Judaism, the marriage was a duty because every potential child could have been the Messiah. If Jesus is in fact the Messiah, what happens now is that celibacy for the Lord's sake becomes a possibility. And what this does then is to make both marriage and celibacy authentic vocations. And so that I had a student and his wife with whom I did some counseling, and I asked them why they got married, and the wife said, "Well, it was the next thing to do," which is exactly not understanding it as a vocation, as a genuine calling. And I think one of the things that we are able to do on the basis of something like this is to say, marriage is a vocation, but it's only a vocation if there is a kind of authentic alternative. So what Paul is doing here, I think, is allowing both marriage and vocation and the celibacy to be callings. The problem I have is with his argument that one can't give one's attention to the Lord if one is married. Here I think he's probably talking as a celibate, because the question is not whether one has divided loyalties, but whether marriage is the vehicle for one's loyalty to the Lord, even as celibacy can be. And if one looks at some of the modern martyrologies, especially out of the Nazi years, one finds both great celibate martyrs, like Alfred Delp, Father Alfred Delp, but also martyrs who found strength for their witness against Hitler in their marriages. Jochen Klepper and his wife died under gas when she was about to be taken off on a Jewish transport. And the last notes and letters that they wrote and the hymns of Klepper are just marvelous testimonies to the strength they derived from each other, so that it is not a case that marriage commits you to divided loyalties. And I think our modern experience with that has said Paul is just simply here not fully aware of the potential for strengthened discipleship in the one case. I'm not saying these are either ors, but
see, I think that's where the Hellenistic dualism is affecting his whole thought process is there.
Could very well be.
Yeah. But now what do you think of the pastorals then, of the almost prescription of marriage as the way for salvation? And because for me, as a single person, I find that very narrowing too. I mean, here he might seem to denigrate marriage, but the pastorals to me are a real narrowing of options, as far as, I mean, saying basically that celibacy is not an option. The bishop must be the husband of one wife. Women will be saved. You know, many times he says, let the widows who are under 60 years of age get remarried and bear children. I mean, that's sort of the way you have to go.
Yeah, that's really balanced out by the approach that you find in marriage, like in Ephesians. You know, where it's a very authoritarian model, you know, where the husband is the head of the wife and the wife is submissive to the authority of the husband and all that. I think these things all have to be looked at together. And I think the conclusion I come to is we've got a very culturally conditioned kind of perspective in each of these areas, no matter which one we look at, and they all tend to fall short, with the exception of some passages like in Ephesians that are...
Now the problem is that, okay, just a second, is that Paul, like you pointed out, it's only in 1 Corinthians 7 that he's maybe honest enough to say, I'm being culturally conditioned here, and so I got to tell you, this is just my own opinion, not the word of the Lord. First Timothy doesn't say something like that. I mean, doesn't say, now I've got to tell you, I know we live in a certain situation, this looks to me like the word of the Lord, but I need to say, you know, this is my opinion, and then spells it out. It says, this is the word of the Lord. So that's a complicated thing there. Uh-huh.
I find it helpful as I read sections like this to try to maintain a sense of humor. My experience of the single life is quite different from Paul's, and I can laugh and find it humorous. I don't think he intended it that way, but it's helpful for me at least to be able to laugh at something that at times can be very painful. Secondly, I can't speak for anybody else, but I come from a very conservative tradition in the way I look at scriptures. But in spite of that, I find that I also know from my own experience that I tend to be a person who finds that I can relate to certain scriptures very readily. And, for example, this 1 Timothy one that we read, I have some difficulty with. And I'm sure that there are brothers and sisters in the faith who come to very different conclusions about what that means for them than what I do. So for me, when I look at the whole question of what is the Word of God, it's helpful to keep in mind an analogy of an extended family. We all know that in an extended family, there are people with very different viewpoints and ways of living. And yet, if it's a real family, that is tolerated, and it sometimes can be a real strength for that family. In the same way, we as the family of God, I think, need to be able, we need to be strong enough to be able to tolerate a whole different approach, so that if I have a way of life that is contradictory and the opposite of another person who calls herself or himself a follower of Jesus, I believe the family is big enough for that. And that means that some people are going to follow this 1 Timothy in a very different way than I would, or some of the other scripture passages, because although I have a little trouble with the idea of a hierarchy in terms of deciding who is going to say what hierarchy of the scriptures you're going to follow, yet I must admit that I have my own personal priorities about how God is speaking most clearly to me in certain passages, and in other passages, I have to just slide past them and say, God certainly is saying something to somebody else, but not to me.
Barb, I think that this brings up your question of where is the Word of God? You know, my response to that is that I encounter the Word of God in the confluence between Word of God in Scripture and Word of God present in contemporary faith experience, as well as present in tradition. Now, this is a very Catholic thing I'm saying here, obviously. That all three of those sources come together like three rivers, you know, and at their meeting point, I encounter the Word of God. So that none can be consulted in isolation from the others. Mm-hmm.
But the problem with all this is, although we may settle at our individual level according to, you know, our feelings about the contextual nature of Scripture and what is said and all, that they're taken as authoritative in some denominations, especially 2 Timothy, as a reason, say, for not ordaining women because they're not supposed to teach. So, you know, we have to deal with them beyond our own personal feelings and learn how to deal with people who bring those arguments up. What I like to say is, well, even Luther says that the Scripture is the cradle of the gospel. And Melanchthon and Calvin go on to talk about these statements about women being appropriate to the first and second century, and maybe not for all time. But when you're dealing with somebody who has sort of a jot and tittle approach to Scripture, it's very difficult to get beyond. They'll take this one verse and they'll say, well, no, we can't let women preach. Even though, you know, on other matters, they'll discard parts of the Scripture.
They'll braid their hair, but they won't ordain women. Here I am with a braid today, and it says, don't braid your hair. Okay.
Or wearing jewelry or that sort of thing. You know, it's actually very selective, selectively done. Even with, you know, our own denomination, where we look back to Luther or, say, the Reformed tradition that looks to Calvin, they'll readily discard part of the thought of these men. For instance, neither of those men apparently accepted that the sun was the center of the solar system. Well, we don't believe with Aristotle and others that the sun is not, just because you know, the founders of our denomination. We just say, well, you know, that was part of 16th century lack of science and so on. So even there, they're selective. But still, it's difficult to talk with these people because it's like Paul Tillich says, it's the shaking of the foundations. If you poke away one thing, if you say there was, for instance, no water turned to wine at Cana, then the whole structure collapses. They don't know what to do with scripture if it isn't accepted very, very literally.
Yeah, I think there is that whole question of kind of like the domino theory, the shake, and we need to think about that too. The argument that, now MacDonald would say, for example, that he's not attacking anything in the genuine Pauline correspondence. He's just taking on the pastorals. But once you hit one of the dominoes, do they all start to fall? I mean, this would be the argument, you know, that I learned in confirmation, bad confirmation sometimes, is that once you question anything, then first thing you know, you're going to say Jesus didn't rise from the dead. That you either take the whole word of God as word of God at all the same level, or else you lose the whole thing and there was no resurrection, et cetera, et cetera. And this whole question, what do you all think on that? Or how do you find the word of God? We just have a couple more minutes. I mean, responding to any of these people, does somebody want to say where you find the word of God in your life?
I like what he said.
It didn't bother me. I've studied the Bible all my life, and we have a new young pastor, and he just very politely told us those books were not written by Paul. And I said, yeah. And then after he explained it to me, I thought, what difference does that make? It doesn't make any difference to me, except the Bible is the Word of God. And it, so somebody way back made a mistake. The Bible's what rules my whole life. Brings me love and courage. And I like all.
And do some passages speak to you more than others, like this gentleman said, too?
Well, yeah, I accept and slip by. I mean, if, well, like your hair, that don't bother me. I mean,
that I have a braid on today? I didn't realize. I hadn't. I did it deliberately here. The verse 9 here, the braided hair. Oh, my goodness.
So that's your problem. I mean...
During the war, when I worked in a factory making airplane parts and so on, at noon and at breaks, a few of us would gather together out there and just discuss things. Well, we had one Nazarene in there, and I was a Lutheran, and there was a Catholic. And we were discussing things about like we're doing here. And finally, the Catholic boy said, you know, when you really get right down to it, there's only one thing that counts, isn't it? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he died for us? And I thought that was real good. That's the only thing really that counts.
Yeah. Amen. Others? Uh-huh, Jim?
Speaking of what you were saying about the narrowing down of options that you feel in reading some of the pastorals, when I read 1 Corinthians 7, I don't read it as the life of Bath did. We did the life of Bastiel last week from Canterbury Tales, who's an outrageous interpreter of Paul, and she uses 1 Corinthians 7 quite a lot to argue for some things that we probably would want to do. But I think what I get out of this passage when I meditate on it is this central religious, the central spirituality idea here that your purpose is service to God. The most important thing is your relationship to God. And there are various ways of expressing that. And I don't fit into either of these models he sets forth here. But there are other models elsewhere in Scripture and outside of Scripture. And it seems to me that we really make a very big mistake, and we're also being very unbiblical in giving circumstances of the kind he's describing here, married, single life, you live this way, you live that way, the same kind of authority as the religious ideas in Paul's letters and the theology of Paul. That seems to me central. And I would neither want to throw that theology out because I don't like what he says about social situations, because I don't feel that he understood fully the social implications of his theology, nor would I want to see those things on the same level. And I think that's one of the mistakes that we've made particularly in conservative Lutheran traditions, is reading the Bible itself very unbiblically.
Anybody else want to have the last word here on the Word of God in your life? Well, it is time for coffee hour then, so we might as well go up there and continue the conversation. Thanks a lot. I've really learned a lot from all of you, and I'll go change my hairstyle.